you would open your Bibles to Psalm 119, and we will stand for the scripture reading this morning, Psalm 119. Verse 65, the Tate section, verse 65, Psalm 119. You have dealt with your servant, O Yahweh, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. You can be seated. The Puritans often referred to God as the hound of heaven, which provoked a 19th century poet to write a poem called The Hound of Heaven. G.K. Chesterton, the master of the English language, said that The Hound of Heaven is the most magnificent poem ever penned in English, to which J.R.R. Tolkien, the famous movie director, when Chesterton said that The Hound of Heaven is the best poem ever to be written in English, Tolkien rebuked Chesterton, saying, "That's an understatement, and you're not giving the poem the credit that it deserves." It's a poem about a person who's running from God, trying to get away from God. And the poem describes in really vivid detail about how God pursues the man throughout his life, the man who's running, and how God corners him and captures him. The way God does this is through stripping you of anything that you trust, stripping you of anything you find joy in, to drive you to find your joy in the Lord. Let me read you the first three stanzas of that poem. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes, I sped and shot, precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee, who betrayest me. That poem begins describing this person running from the Lord and finding that wherever he goes, he hears the sound of the footsteps of the one chasing him. But even more prominent than the footsteps, no matter what cliffs or vistas he runs over, even more prominent than the footsteps is the voice of the one who chases him, the voice hounding him more instant than the feet, as the author says. And what the voice is saying is that all things will betray you if you betray the Lord. This is the hound of heaven. And is that not exactly the way the Lord works? Borrowing language from the British fox hunts, the Puritans often referred to God as the hound of heaven. Of course, you know, the fox hunts, the foxes are released, the hounds pursue, and the hounds always win. And that's what it is like running away from the Lord. If you're one of his children, there's nowhere you can go where he will not track you. There's no stream you can cross where he will not find you. There's no tree you can hide in, or to jump the analogy back to our own experience, there's nothing that will give you pleasure to the point that you will take your mind off the fact that God is in hot pursuit of you. Now, let me make a distinction very quickly here. Not everybody who comes to faith this way. If you're a parent, I'm sure your prayer for your children is, my prayer is for mine, that they will come to faith without this chase, that they will come to faith at a young age, that there will not be running and hiding and a life spent fleeing the one who made them. But every one of us, I'm sure, will attest to people that we know it took this pursuit for them to come to faith. We know that they ran, they hid, and they tried to fill their life with any number of things before they would finally repent and entrust their life to the Lord. This is what the poem, The Hound of Heaven, describes. It's based off of the passage we just read in Psalm 119. Here in this passage in Psalm 119, the author of this psalm finds himself looking back over his life. He had been running from the Lord. Last week we saw he stopped and considered his ways and searched for any unconfessed sin in his life, but now he's looking past over his life. He comes to terms with the fact that there was a long period in his life where he refused to keep God's word. And when he looked at that life more closely, when he looked at that period of disobedience more closely, he saw that the Lord constantly afflicted him through that time period. The point of the affliction was to drive him back to God, to put his faith in the saving nature of God. This is the way the Lord hunts his elect, tracks down his children, and captures them. Our outline this morning will be reflections on the chase, reflections on the chase. The first reflection, the first note about this chase is that the chase is according to God's word. The chase unfolds exactly like God's word says it will. Verse 65, you have dealt well with your servant. Brief comment on that verse. Like I said, Psalm 119 is an acrostic. Every stanza begins with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. For that reason, the whole psalm works A through Z through the Hebrew language. It doesn't make that jump to English because the translation, of course, would be impossible. But every verse of this stanza begins with the Hebrew letter tet, or T, you could say. It's in our alphabet, it corresponds to I. But every word in this stanza, every verse in the stanza begins with that letter. The most common word in Hebrew that begins with that letter is the word tov, which means good. And so the stanza quickly becomes a stanza about God's goodness. Now, just play a game in your mind right now. If you were to write 8 verses about God's goodness and every verse had to start with some mention of God's goodness, what would you write about? How would you describe the goodness of God seen in your life? Well, it's fascinating to me that this author describes the goodness of God in his life seen through the afflictions the Lord put him through. When he racks up and he tallies up all the ways God has been good to them, time and time again it comes back, God's goodness is seen through his afflictions. That seems to be a very paradoxical concept. How is God's goodness seen through afflictions? I mean, certainly if you win the lottery, it's easy to figure out why God is good to you, right? How is God good to you when you lose your job and crash your car and drop your cell phone into the pool and have an argument with people in your family and have friends betray you and have health afflictions come your way? How at the end of that day do you say God is good? Well, 6 of these verses describe God as being good. The other verses describe the afflictions that he goes through. And it's pretty clear that he goes through these afflictions to drive him to the Lord. That's why verse 65 says, you have dealt well or good with your servant. It's the Hebrew word tov. You've dealt good with your servant through your word, according to your word. Everything he's experienced, when he looks over the chase, when he looks over how he was afflicted, it all comes back to the fact this was good because it was according to God's word. Another way of saying this, it's this basic theological principle. Everything exists to glorify God. That's what makes it good. You know, if you're in physics, you have a basic principle, the law of gravity. Everything in physics flows out of that basic law of gravity. It's obviously true. It's the law of gravity. You heat it or you ignore it, and it hurts you if you ignore the law of gravity, and the rest of physics flows out of heating it. Theology has a similar concept that everything that exists exists to glorify God. And you can believe that or you can run from it. If you run from it, it will harm you. And if you believe that, the rest of theology flows out of that. Notice that behind that statement that everything exists to glorify God is the idea that God is good, that he's worth glorifying. It's the idea that God is sovereign, that he oversees the affairs of the world and that he is the creator. He's made all things so that they point back to him. This is what God's word describes. So when God deals with us, it's always according to his word. His word is good. He made us to glorify him, and he deals with us according to his word. Even when we go through trials, even when we go through afflictions. If you are running from God, this is the context of this verse here. If you're running from the Lord and you find yourself going through a season of afflictions, God's not tricking you. He's described clearly that this is what he does in his word. He is the hound of heaven. If you flee him, he will find you. And he will strip the things that you trust in away from you. This is exactly according to his word. You have to live your life with discernment, knowing that all things have their value as they relate to God and his glory. You can find joy in things if those things are finding joy in the Lord. You can find joy in things if those things point you to the Lord. If you find joy in things that aren't pointing you to the Lord, if you find joy in things that distract you from the Lord, then you are harming yourself. You're hurting yourself. And you will go through a period of affliction when you find your joy in life apart from the goodness of the Lord. Which is why the next verse, it's somehow seems out of place, but I think it's connected well. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, he asks, for I believe in your commandments. If that is true and all things happen according to God's word, what you need more than anything else is discernment. The ability to tell what God's word says and how it applies to life. Discernment is the Hebrew word for taste or smell. It's the way ability to tell if something is rotten or spoiled or if it's fresh and healthy. That's discernment only applied morally. You look at something in this life and you can tell, does it correspond to God's word or not? That's discernment. If all things exist to glorify God and God always deals with us according to his word, then you need discernment. You need the ability to tell if something corresponds to God's word or not. Here's another way of saying this. What is the best thing God can do for you? If God is good and everything he does is good, what is the goodest thing that God can do for you? Well, he can teach you his word. That's it. That's the pinnacle of his goodness right there, is to teach you his word. If all things have their significance as they relate to God, if everything has its purpose as it glorifies God, then the ability to tell how this corresponds to God's word or how this deviates from God's word is the best gift of all. The scripture, God's word, describes the attributes of God, describes God's goodness, describes the folly of sin and how sin deviates from God's word. The gospel comes out of the scripture. Forgiveness of sins is seen in the scripture. Jesus Christ is described to us in the scripture. You don't know anything about Jesus unless you read about it here in this book. Teaching you God's word is the best thing that he can do for you. All things happen to God's, according to God's word, which is why those who try to find their pleasure apart from God's word flee from him. The poem, The Hound of Heaven, describes it this way. The man says this as he was running from God. For though I knew his love who followed, yet was I sore dread, lest having him I must have not beside. In other words, the poet describes the fact he's running from God simply because he doesn't want to find pleasure in God. He understands the basic theological point that if a person finds their joy in life from the Lord, then nothing else should give you pleasure unless that is also directing you to the Lord. And he doesn't want to let go of the pleasures of the world. The poet loves things that are in the world. He wants to hold on to them, so he runs from the Lord. That's a true statement. And it's one that if you're a Christian, that should fill your heart with joy. When you hear the phrase that everything has its significance as it relates to the Lord, the only lasting satisfaction in this life comes from his hand. If you hear that sentence and you love the Lord, you should rejoice. If you hear that sentence and your heart is filled with the pleasures of the world, you don't want anything to do with that. And you run from him. But for those who run from the Lord, God has a way of tracking them down. It goes through trials and difficulties. And the point of those trials and difficulties is not to help you feel close to God. It's to make you learn about God through his word. Steve Hawley told me this week. Steve Hawley wisdom. He said, the point of trials is not to give you warm, fuzzy spiritual feelings. The point of trials is to make sure your life is built on the foundation of truth. End quote. There's no better way God can expose the wrong things you trust in life than through trials. I don't know of a better way. This is why James 1 says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you go through various trials. Well, if you got to rip one verse out of the Bible, I think every one of us would choose that verse, right? Are there any other candidates, really? consider it joy when you go through trials? Why in the world would you consider it joy when you go through trials? Because James says, they're according to God's word. They show if your faith is built on the foundation of his word or if your faith is fantasy. Trials reveal that. And they're according to God's word. That's why scripture says the only way to acquire discernment, verse 66, is through believing God's commandments. The Bible is not a map, it's a guide. It's not a textbook, it's a teacher, and it's in the school of Christ. All trials are according to God's word. Second, the chase afflicts you to sanctify you. All of these afflictions are for the author's sanctification. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I just want to pause and look at that phrase for a second. I mean, do you get what he's saying here? Before he experienced affliction, he was going astray from God's path. He was a prosperous man. He was a wealthy man. But all of his prosperity did not let him repent. So he experienced affliction. God afflicted him. This is exactly what that poem describes. Again, later on in the poem, the author says, nigh and nigh draws the chase. In other words, the chase goes on and on, the chase of God chasing him. With unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, and past those noised feet, a voice comes yet more fleet. Lo, nothing contents thee who contentest not me. Lo, all things fly thee, for thou fliest from me. The author experiences the more he tries to find pleasure in all these other places, everything seems to fly away from him. And this is exactly the experience of those who spend their life running from God. You think you see pleasure here and it's just a shadow. You think you find joy here and it flies away from you. Why? Because you're flying away from God. That's what this pursuit looks like. This is why the Puritans called God the Hound of Heaven. He is after you. You try to find pleasure and joy somewhere else, and God closes that road off. Jeremiah Burroughs, a famous Puritan author from the 1600s, compared the affections, the joy in our life, to water running through pipes in a house. And when I read that, I immediately stopped and said, they had water in pipes in houses in London in the 1600s? They did. I learned that this week. I'm sharing it with you now. Jeremiah Burroughs said, all of our affections is like water going through the pipes of a house. There's one main vein, and that's the affections owing to God. And if God perceives that that vein is not running with adequate pressure, he'll turn off the other pipes in your life. He'll take away the other places your pleasure is going and drive it to that one pipe, your affection in the Lord. In other words, if you find your pleasure in other things apart from the Lord, do not be surprised if God starts to close those pipes off to channel your love and your affections back towards him. God knows every single heart, and he knows the best way to reach every single heart. Some of us are reached by sickness, by disappointment, by loss of property, by bereavement, by the loss of supposed friends, by broken hopes, by the ingratitude of others, by the rebelliousness of children, by the malice of enemies. God has 10,000 ways to break open your heart, to crush it, to fallow it, to plow it open so that the word can be planted in it. As a farmer breaks and pulverizes the soil before he plants his seed, God breaks and pulverizes the heart before it receives the gospel. And that's what the psalmist sees looking back over his life. Before I was afflicted, he says, I was going astray. But notice this great change, this great theological timeline here. He jumped from one side to the other. Before I was afflicted, I was running away from God's word. But now, he says, now, in verse 67, I keep your word. Now that he was afflicted by God, he sees his life as one marked by keeping God's word. Before, contrasted with now. Before he was rebellious, now he obeys God's word. What changed? Simply this, his attitude towards the scripture. He used to reject it, now he embraces it. I mean, I hope you understand that this is a determinative book. What you do with this book determines how you spend your eternity. Do you love God and receive his word, or do you reject him and reject his word? God uses affliction to bring you to the point of delighting in his word. God hunts you down. At what point do you think he realized this affliction was for his good? You think he realized it while it was happening? I don't think so. That's not normally the way it works in our experience anyway. I mean, in our experience, it's a cloud at the time. It's only later, looking back on it, you say, you know what? I was not on the path at that time. It was good that the Lord afflicted me and brought me back to the path. Before affliction, a person says, I don't know God's word, I don't treasure God's word, and affliction brings your heart back to the path. Notice that once he believes God's word, the affliction doesn't go away. If you keep going through this psalm, he still has trials and difficulties. Look at verse 69. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. That phrase in the Hebrew, it means they've woven together, they've smeared me under a web of lies. The arrogant have quilted together, they've knit together a whole tarp of lies, and he's suffocating underneath them. But he doesn't retaliate. Instead, the arrogant are suffocating him with lies. In verse 69, but with all my heart I observe your precepts. Their heart, verse 70, is covered with fat. What a great word picture that is. Hebrew, it's literally, it's fat upon fat. Their heart is encased in a shell of fat. In the barbecue world, that would be a positive thing, but in Hebrew, that's an idiom that means it's unsensitive, it's unfeeling. Fat has no nerves. It's a way of saying, the author is saying, the arrogant and the wicked, they don't feel any of that affliction. God cuts off the pipes and they don't even notice. They get hit with a trial like a piano falling from heaven and their heart is so covered in fat, they're oblivious to it. They keep on their way. But for those who are the children of the Lord, the trial breaks open their heart. That's why he says, their heart's covered with fat, but I delight in your law. He loves God's law with a whole heart. Verse 69, with all my heart I observe your precepts. Now, a quick word here before we go on. Verse 69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me, is a quote from Job 13:4. Now, there's a lot of stuff in Psalm 119 that's quotes from other parts of the Old Testament, and I don't usually bring them out, but I do want to pull the car over here for a second and bring this one out. Quoting Job, I think, is a substantial point that he's making here, because it's very easy to misunderstand what's transpiring in Psalm 119 with this stanza here. It's very easy. Maybe you're going through afflictions right now. Maybe you're going through a trial right now. It's very easy to hear what I'm saying and think that what I'm saying is that you must be sinning in some way for God to be bringing you the trial. It could sound like that, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you go through a trial, it's because you're sinning. That's why I think it's significant that he quotes Job. Let's look at Job's trial for a second. Job had his whole family killed. He lost everything he owned, stolen from him by the Chaldeans. Was that because Job was sinning? No. I mean, who was sinning? The Chaldeans were sinning. They're the ones who stole everything he owned. It was their sin. It wasn't Job's sin. What about the death of his kids? Was it because Job was sinning? No. It was because the wind blew and his kids died. And it's because Satan hated Job. Those are the two facts that are revealed about it. It wasn't because Job was sinning. So because you're going through a trial doesn't mean that you're sinning. But did Job have sin in his heart? Of course. Is he a person? Did Job have sin to repent of? Obviously, we all do. And that's why at the end of the book of Job, he repents from his sin. He repents from not trusting the Lord enough through his trial. And hey, let's be totally honest here. Every one of us could repent of that exact same thing after every single trial. Can anyone say, oh yeah, I totally trusted in the Lord absolutely enough through that trial. My trust was off the charts. Nobody can say that. So here's some basic facts about the trial. It's not necessarily because it's your sin. In some sense, trials are like car accidents. It could have been your fault. It could have been the other guy's fault. It could be just we live in a world with parking lots and cars hit each other. You could be going through a trial because you sinned. That's totally a possibility. You could be going through a trial because somebody else sinned against you. Totally a possibility. You could be going through a trial because Adam and Eve sinned and we live in a fallen world. One of those three is true. You can always blame one of those three places. Me, the other guy, or Adam. But let me tell you what is absolutely 100% true with every single trial. It will expose sin in your heart. Even if it's not your fault, even if it lasts for a long time, at the end of it, it will expose sin in your heart. It will expose wrong places that you trusted. It always works like that. It always works like that. That's why Jerome, the Bible translator from the 5th century, wrote, "Nothing makes my heart sadder than if nothing makes it sad." Every time we go through affliction, it exposes wrong things we trust in our life. Which leads to the third point about the chase. The chase proves God's goodness to you. The chase proves God's goodness to you. Jump back up to verse 68. In the middle of this stanza, "You are good and do good." That's what the author comes back to. That through all this affliction, through all these trials, the Lord is good. And notice that this attribute of God here, his goodness, it's not an abstract attribute. It's not like one of a list of 19 things and for theology students to learn. It is the overarching description of God that colors everything that he does. If you have wrong motives, those motives color everything you do. God has no wrong motives. He only has good motives, and that colors everything he does. You should look at everything God does through good colored glasses. All that God does is good. He's always good, only good, all the time good. And so for you to go through a trial and understand the sovereignty of God and say, "This is God being good to me," well, that's the mark right there of a Christian oak. That's the mark right there of a mature Christian person who looks at the trial, who looks at the difficulty and says, what the author here says, God is good, and he only does good. Theology here is not in the abstract. Your theology actually affects how you see what God does. When God gives happiness to people who don't deserve it, it's his grace. When he bears with provoking sinners, it's his patience. When he keeps his promises, it's truth. When he defends the innocent, it's his righteousness. When he feeds those in need, it's his charity. When he forgives a sinner, it's his mercy. Everything he does is always good all the time. And the chief good thing he can do for you, like I said earlier, is teach you his word. Look at verse 68 again. "You are good and you do good, so teach me your statutes." Understand that. When you open your Bible for your quiet time, understand that the best thing God can do for you is give you his word. God is good and he does good and he's given you his word. So teach me your statutes. And then jump down to verse 71, the conclusion of this stanza here. These two verses are just the remarkable verdict of all that the psalmist has gone through. It's a stunning, stunning conclusion. "It is good for me that I was afflicted." And are you kidding me? Who says that? "It was good for me that I was afflicted." Well, the person who says that is the person who looked at what the affliction did in his life and saw how it caused him to grow more in his love for the Lord. This is what the Puritans meant by the hound of heaven. "The Lord will stalk you and he will hunt you until you recognize that goodness only comes from him." Do you see how a person can't say that? If I were to tell you, "I'm stalking you and hunting you until you finally love me the way you should." We have a word for that in English. It's called a stalker. We have a remedy for that in English. It's called a restraining order. But you see how the Lord can do that? The Lord can pursue us because he is good. He can close off every other path and drive us to him because that's what his love is, because his love makes it worthwhile. His love proves to us his goodness. This chase demonstrates that God will do anything to capture his children. That's why Martin Luther wrote, "I never knew the meaning of God's word until I was afflicted." The psalmist knows that God is in the business of personal affliction as a catalyst for spiritual growth. When Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation, you will have persecutions, you will have affliction. When Jesus says that, it's not a threat, it's a promise. He doesn't mean that to punish you. He doesn't mean like shape up or I'll afflict you. He means, I love you so much, I'll afflict you. The world is filled with things that could distract us from our love for God. So God uses tribulation and affliction to purge us of those things. To fail to do that would be unloving. But God loves us, and so he exposes the wrong motives in our heart, and he brings us to a place where we recognize that we only have peace and joy when we seek it in him. Remember, when you're going through the trial, you don't necessarily understand that at the time. But you will understand that eventually. In the rearview mirror, looking back on it, you will see that that's true. At the end of your life, when you're about to enter into the world of glory, and you look back over your life, you're not going to say there was one trial too many. In fact, you'll probably say, the sweetest things the Lord did for me were showing me areas I needed to grow more in love with him. You'll never say there's been one trial too much. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Earlier I said, hey, it's easy to see how God is good when you win the lottery. I think if you understand this stanza, you might disagree with that sentence. If you win the lottery, you just have more to distract you from God's goodness. The psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted because I learned God's word. And this psalmist was not a poor man. He knew what gold and silver was like. And so when he says, it was better for me that I was afflicted than to have won 1,000 lotteries, the law of your mouth is better to me than all of that gold, all of that silver, you should believe him. You should believe that looking over his life of trials and afflictions, he says, all of this was better for me because I learned God's word. If he had to choose between thousands, just in Hebrew, it's redundant, it's hyperbole, a massive pile of gold and silver or having God's law, he chooses God's law. And that's how the chase ends. Every one of us should be able to say that same sentence, by the way. Every one of us should be able to look back at our life and say, it was good that the Lord afflicted me. Every one of us should be able to go back to the first verse of the psalm and say, you have dealt well with me according to your word. You should be able to look at anything you've gone through in your life and say, it was good for me that I went through this because this is exactly what God's word promised. Well, the Hound of Heaven, the poem ends with that realization. First, the words of the hound in the poem. The hound says this, all which I took from thee, I did but take not for thy harm, but just that thou might seek it in my arms. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. And then the one who's being pursued says this, is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Pray with me, please. Lord, we too look back at our life and we see times where we were afflicted. And we realize that the hands that we thought might strike us was there to shade us, was there to protect us. We see the things that we thought you took from us. We see that you took from us so that we would seek joy in your hands. That your goal was never to harm us, but to prosper us, and to prosper us by making us rich, and to make us rich by giving us your word. Lord, we are wealthy because we have your word. It was good for us that we were afflicted so that we might learn your word. Lord, for those of us going through trials, we do pray for grace and mercy. We do pray that they would have confidence in your goodness. And we do pray that you would cause them to be confident of their faith because you're showing, proving that it's built on the foundation of your word. Lord, you are good to us. You're good to us, chiefly in the person of Jesus Christ, who bore our consequence for sin, bore our penalty for sin, bore the punishment that we deserved by dying in our place and rising from the grave. That fiercest of affliction is perhaps your best gift to us. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.